Well, just Ayakonda summarized the teaching of what we're going to look at this morning from Ephesians. Redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption, buying back to God. This redemption in Ephesians 1 and verse 7 is through his blood, which is shorthand for his death. The shedding of blood meant death, and that was his death for us, in order to bring forgiveness of sins. And this teaching on the sovereignty of God, the King of Kings, is fundamental teaching to the Bible. Maybe one we don't look at very often, but we should certainly be aware of it. And in these few weeks, hope to go through some of these fundamental teachings of the Bible. The sovereignty of God. It's a marvelous thing to Christians, because he's redeemed us, predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Now here we have to make a comparison, because in our country we have what we call a constitutional king, whereas in the old days the king had absolute authority, and some people who got sent to the Tower of London found out what that absolute authority meant from the king. But today, being more enlightened in some ways, the authority of the king is deliberately limited. So we separate the constitutional monarch from the parliament, and they can hopefully get along together quite well. So it's difficult for us today, having this type of monarchy, to imagine the circumstances that brought about the words in the Bible about sovereigns. But we have to understand the sovereignty of God. Now, historical kings, powerful though they may be, only had limited power and authority. They only had human power and authority. They could be authoritarian, they could be tyrannical, but it was limited. Think of Napoleon I, says we don't have to think about our country. Very powerful man, and yet he couldn't do everything he wanted. He was still under God. And so Romans 13 reminds us of this when people like Nero was on the throne. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now it's quite difficult to understand, maybe, that even some of these tyrannical authorities are there because God allows them and appoints them to be there. And it's part of what in theology they call the secret will of God. We're not given the nuts and bolts of how that happens or why it happens, except that God is in control and he is in charge of history. God is King Absolute. And even as King Absolute, there are things that God cannot do. He's all powerful, but he cannot deny himself. It's the nature of God that he is true to his character. And he cannot leave sin unpunished. So this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what does the Bible definition as, that says, fundamental teaching to the Bible. So we need to come and revisit this every now and again and remind ourselves of the truth, because it feeds our souls. It reminds us what our dreadful state was in our sin before God called us and saved us. And it reminds us that he's taking us to glory, to see him there and live with him forever. And this term in the original, the King of Kings, a Hebrew term, and I'm told it conveys the idea of the superlative designation of the one who is king. He's king over all kings, over all powers, over all nations, and over all kingdoms. So Paul writes to Timothy, instructing him in 1 Timothy 6, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, just a gentle reminder again that when Paul was writing and the New Testament was being written or inscripturated, put into scripture, the people in Ephesus, they only had an Old Testament, and they had the teachings of the apostles, but not collected in one place as in our New Testament that we have. And so this is instructing people that didn't have a New Testament, and it became our New Testament. This is instruction from God, and it is his word. So in this world, no ruler has any authority whatsoever except that delegated to him by God and by his Christ. When we think of the tyrants in our world today, we need to be reminded as Christians that God is over all. They do not have absolute power. They don't have any authority. Even the authority they do have, God has given to them. And in a way that seems like a mystery, but scripture will persuade us it's true. Why, even Pontius Pilate, when Jesus stood before him and he was being questioned, interrogated by Pontius Pilate, Jesus answered Pilate and said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And that's in John 19. We go on to explore this authority. In Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that do exist are appointed by God. They're also answerable to him. The kingdom of God, as some of us may be in ignorance thinking, well, the kingdom's yet to come. We're waiting for the Lord to appear and then his kingdom will be here. Well, that's fairly serious misreading of the New Testament, because the kingdom of God is here. When he came, it's here. The king is already in place. He already received all authority on heaven and on earth. At this very moment, the supreme authority he has over the kingdoms of this world and the cosmos is in the hands of King Jesus. So, small point, but one we need to be clear. The kingdom of God, the king is here. He's not accepted by everyone. One day he will. But inasmuch as he's come and brought salvation, his kingdom is being set up now. And God's authority comes from the fact that he is sovereign. And what does God do as sovereign? This would define him. In Hebrews 7, it tells us this, verse 25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As sovereign, as God over all, God in heaven, he is able to save. And he's put that provision with the Lord Jesus dying on the cross to save from the uttermost, or the guttermost, as some people say. Now, this concept of God as sovereign and his sovereignty is a primary doctrine of the Bible. It's not obscure. You don't have to go searching the commas or the notes at the bottom to find it. It's very clear, and we need to remind ourselves of its truth. The truth is fundamental doctrine of all scripture, and it transcends through all theology. That's why it's important, because from Genesis to Revelation we see that God is sovereign. He is God. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God made the earth, heaven and the earth. And this reminds us that the Bible is certain and clear and authoritative that God is. It's not some influence. God is. And he reigns. God is and God reigns. That's his nature as sovereign. And so, our God. He is God. It's not just a name, but a full reality. Our God, who lives, dwells in the heaven, but rules in the kingdom of men. What is his sovereign activity involve? We'll be pursuing, I guess, through newspapers and TV, what the new sovereign of UK does. All the supermarkets he's going to open, all the sports he's going to attend, and all the other things. It's of interest. We should be ultimately interested in what the sovereign God, what he does, what's his activity, and the Bible explains this to us. His activity, whatever he does, leads to his glory, to his sovereign glory. And when we preach, his word leads people to his glory. The Westminster Confession, which probably the only bit we all know off by heart, and some know it very well, the chief aim of man to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, because God is sovereign. Now, because God is sovereign, and because of his sovereignty, his nature is sovereign, we looked last time I preached at this subject of penal substitution. Substitution, that someone else took the penalty that was due to us, and that person was the Lord Jesus. He only, because of his perfection, could pay the price of sin. Christ took the penalty for our sin. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet he had to come and give his life a ransom for many. And the cross was needed, this substitution for us, so that we didn't have to take the penalty for our sin who believe. The cross is God's solution to radical corruption. What do we mean by radical corruption? Well, it's corrupted the whole world, and it corrupts our whole being. We all know we can't, probably aren't as bad as we really could be. Even the tyrants of this world could be even worse. But the Bible is quite clear that man's condition stems from Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden. He's the federal head of the whole human race, and passed on the corruption in his heart, his deceit, or his disobedience to God in the garden. And that is man's condition, that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this teaching is clear in Scripture to avoid anybody thinking that somewhere in their life they have something to offer to God for salvation. That there is a bit of goodness that God maybe could develop later on that would qualify us to get into heaven. And the Scripture is quite clear that not only is there no good in us, but the things we do come from a sinful nature as well. Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And thus we inherit sinful nature, Adam's sin. What's the result of God's work? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, says Ephesians 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. As we look into our hearts, we know that's true. One of the works of the Holy Spirit is to convict men, your word is right. I have come short of your glory. I must cast myself upon you. I repent of my sin. I put my faith in the one who died upon the cross. Romans 3. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Why is that? Well, it's because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead people, spiritually dead people, cannot seek after God because they're dead. We were dead spiritually. There'd be many preachers slightly misled, well, maybe seriously misled, trying to tell people, well, there's a little bit of good in you. Come to God and he'll fan that little spark into flame. You're dead. You do not respond. We do not. I do not respond to God until God does a quickening work in our life. In 1 Peter 1, we read this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He wrote to these pilgrims of the dispersion, the diaspora, to remind them and to instruct them. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament. This was the New Testament coming to them. You were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And Christ came and paid the price so that we could be accepted in him. And you notice there's no conditions on this election. He doesn't say, well, you have to be ever so good and obey the rules and put your money in the collection and do all the other things, then you may be elect. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Why are they elect without any preconditions? Well, any conditions would make it impossible. We were dead in our sins. Therefore, we couldn't meet any conditions that would satisfy God. We couldn't even find a speck of goodness in our hearts and lives to offer to God for salvation. To say, look, you deserve to, well, I deserve to have salvation because of that in my life. And the issue comes, people say, well, there are a lot of people who do good in the world. They must have something about them. But the thing is that good comes from a nature which is sinful and dead to God. So we have no merit that we can offer to God for salvation. And one of the great issues with some of the other great churches in the world who are not based on this book alone suggests that you can merit your salvation by doing good works, by doing this and that and the other, and giving money to the church. We were dead in our sins. Oh, how about those righteous things? If you're a Gentile and do some great work that affects the land of Israel, you can be appointed as a righteous person. Because you're outside of their Jewish family, they recognize you're a righteous person. And it's got an official name, which I can't recall at the moment. But Isaiah tells us that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Even the good things we do come from a sinful heart, and therefore not acceptable in terms of salvation. They make us, those filthy rags were ones that make people ceremonially unclean. They weren't just oily rags from the garage. These meant, if you had these filthy rags, they stopped you from going to the temple and all that sort of thing. So very serious, and probably didn't come across with a full impact in English. All our righteousness, like filthy rags, making us unacceptable. So, what does this mean? What does this imply? Salvation is the gift of God, not the choice of man. Because the choice that a human makes has got to be sinful, comes from a sinful heart. He's dead. He cannot choose. Therefore, God elects and adopts us. We read this, or Alistair read it in the reading. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Quite a long statement, because it describing a tremendous work that God did. Because of our fallen, lost nature, God in his grace spoke to us and called us and adopted us into his family. He chose us. Now this is one of the great mysteries of godliness. And anybody who thinks they've explained everything about it is yet to learn quite a bit. But it's wrong to think, oh, that's very difficult. I've got to just park that on the shelf. We should rejoice and revel in God's word and his instructions to us, because it brings glory to him. This is what God has done. Almighty God, the sovereign God, has done this. Some have argued, and some do today, God has done this. How can that be fair? We read in Romans 9, as is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. How can that be fair, people would ask? But Esau was in that position because he rejected God's way. And God, in his sovereignty, said he had loved Jacob. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So that's Romans 9. Yes, God did elect and choose Jacob over Esau, and it was a righteous act. There's no unrighteous with God. God cannot do unrighteousness. I will have mercy on whomever I will have on mercy. Now, just to put our minds at rest, would it be fair of God to demand from people who were spiritually dead, you know, like these stone effigies we see of previous kings and what have you, and say to them, now come on, use your free will and choose me. And they're dead. They cannot choose. They cannot even hear the call of Christ on their own. Use your free will and choose me. What we find is that our will is spiritually dead as well. And so it's of his mercy that he calls us. He brings conviction to our hearts and repentance and brings us to faith. We start to acknowledge by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, yes, your word is true. I have fallen short. I am due for your punishment for sin, but Christ took that punishment, and I take him as my Saviour. And conversely, man is responsible for rejecting Christ, because the wages of sin is death. We've earned it if we refuse the Saviour, the Christ of God. There's no neutrality. You can't be a halfway house between a follower of Christ and a rejecter of Christ. You say, well, doesn't that make it difficult for the preacher? Well, I'm not going to say that preaching is ever easy. It's always a burden. And as you read the prophets and the Psalms, they say, I've got a burden to deliver to Israel and to the people of this world. It was God's burden he put on their heart, and they had to deliver it. Does God's election inhibit the preaching of the gospel? Well, clearly not. We preach knowing that God has his elect. He's going to apply his Holy Spirit to his elect. Our job is to preach knowing that he has his elect, and that we preach to everyone, far and wide. We call people to salvation And God knows those he will call, and he brings them to repentance and faith in Christ. Now, if we didn't believe in the sovereignty of God and his electing power, we would preach in the knowledge that maybe nobody would make up their mind. In fact, nobody could have of themselves turned to Christ. We cannot tell dead people to choose Christ because they cannot. They must receive the Holy Spirit and be convicted in their hearts and brought to faith. Preacher's job, what is it? Mark 16. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's the preacher's job. To not only a preacher from here, but the preacher in school, in college, at work, wherever you are, testifying to saving grace. That's the preacher's job. He doesn't do it on his own. He does it with the power of God. And he calls on God to work through that preaching. But what's God's work? 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, and it's Paul writing, "I planted," in other words, I preached, "Apollos watered," Apollos preached as well, he followed up what I said, "but God gave the increase." God applied that word to the heart. It didn't come from any imagined goodness in the heart of the recipient of that word, but God gave the increase. So, that leaves us with this important time, this important job rather. "The time is fulfilled," says Mark 1, "and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's the message that we have to declare. And Christians are to rejoice when we hear that again. And hopefully there will be those online who hear this, maybe for the first time. Repent and believe the gospel. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. In Romans 10, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." 1 Peter 3 is a concluding verse. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Well, that's the message that must go out. Amen. Now let us turn to our closing hymn, 648, 648. "I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him, and round my heart still closely twine those ties which nought can sever. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever." 648.